Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1
Thessalonians chapter 5.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, there are 17 verses of rapid-fire commands. It reminds me a little bit of a mother sending her son off to camp. You know, as the hour of the leaving approaches, the mom wants to take advantage of these last few moments. And so there's sometimes rapid-fire instructions. Brush your teeth every night. Make sure you write us. Don't forget to comb your hair. I put the allergy medicines in the front flap of your backpack. Listen to your counselors. Have fun. And so it goes, right? Why does she do this? It's because she loves her son. She can't go with him like she wants to do. And so she takes advantage of the last moments to make sure that she covers all the possibilities for him. Paul also loves the Thessalonians. He also wishes he could be with them. And so as he concludes his letter, there's this barrage of commands. But these commands are not insignificant in any way. Everyone is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and each one is essential for us for godly living. So we're going to read the passage, these commands that close out the letter together. If you'll stand with me, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 5:12. I said Corinthians, I mean Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may be seated. In previous weeks, we've studied up through verse 18. So tonight we're going to pick up at verse 19 and see five more instructions on how to walk with God in a way that pleases him. First instruction that we'll look at tonight is we're starting in verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. In the verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. That word for quench, it means to stifle or to extinguish something. In all the other times it's used in the New Testament, it's used to putting out a literal flame, whether it be a lamp or a wick or a flaming arrow. It's fire that's put out. But here, what's in danger of being put out is not a literal fire, but the very Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is pictured here as a blazing fire that we are to be careful not to put out. Don't throw cold water on what the Spirit of God is doing. Well, how would a person stifle the Holy Spirit? How would we put out his fire? The number one way is to sin. The Holy Spirit, if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he lives within you. He's working in you to make you more like Jesus Christ. He's giving you the desire to become more Christ-like. He's giving you the ability to become more Christ-like. The fastest way to stifle the Spirit is to sin. Just refuse to do something that the Spirit wants you to do. Set your heart on some other joy that isn't God himself. Especially something immoral or selfish. Savor a critical spirit. Justify your wrong actions. And very quickly, the fire of the Spirit that was burning within you will be extinguished. Now, when he says, don't put out the Spirit's fire, we know as believers, the moment that I believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, and He will never leave. He will always be within me. And yet I can be controlled by Him and have His fire burning within me, directing my actions and filling me with passion. Or I can not allow Him to control me and extinguish this fire that this fire that is burning within me. And if I do that, if I hang on to some kind of sin, or if I'm resisting the Holy Spirit as He's prompting me to do something, then with His fire that I put out is going to go a whole lot of other things. This whole list of commands that we've been looking at, these things come from the Spirit. So if I put out the Spirit's fire, if I'm not letting Him move in my heart, then with that goes my love for other people. With that will go my joy in hard times. With that will go my peace. With that will go effectiveness in ministry. If I want God to use me eternally in the lives of people around me, and I do, and you do, we have to allow the Spirit to control us and not quench what He wants to do in our lives. So how do we do that? How do I keep from stifling the Spirit's work within me? Well, don't sin. Another thought on that. Hold your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and turn over to Acts 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. How does the Spirit work in our lives? I think the Spirit works with our conscience. As a believer, he's prompting me by the Word of God that I know to do things and to not do things. Here we are in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And there's this statement that Paul makes, and this is found often in Scripture. I didn't realize how often it was that this comes up, this idea that we have to keep a pure conscience before God. Look here in Acts 24:16. It says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." The Holy Spirit is working in you, believer, through your conscience. He wants to control you. His desire is to move through you in people's lives around you. Through His Word, He wants to direct your desires, to direct your actions. So if I'm going through my day and I have a sense, I have a tugging at my heart that something that I've done is wrong, or that God wants me to do something, what should I do? The wrong thing to do is just to kind of ignore that sense that I have and to keep going. I have to maintain, as Paul says, a blameless conscience, because the Holy Spirit is using my conscience within me. So what should I do if I'm going through my day and my conscience is bothered by something? What I have to do is, at the first possible moment, stop what I'm doing and pray. Go to the Lord and say, "Lord, this is bothering me, this thing. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. What do You want me to do?" And sometimes all that's going to be necessary there is just it's just a prayer of confession of sin to the Lord. "Lord, this is what I did. This attitude that I've been having is wrong. And I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to trust in You now. Thanks for bringing that to my attention." You know, and then we have God's forgiveness. We have His grace to walk on. Sometimes the Lord might be prompting you, the Holy Spirit might be prompting you to go to a person and apologize. I've definitely had that happen where I just need to go to this person. Right? Have you had that where you know, by the Spirit within you and by the Word of God that you've read, that you've got to go make it right with this person? And it's just like things are not going to go okay until this is done. Well, act on it. Don't quench the Spirit's fire. That's Him working in you. If He's prompting you to obey Scripture, go do it. You're not going to know intimacy with God. You're not going to know His joy or His peace or His full blessing on your ministry if you've got the tap on top of the Spirit, right? He's prompting us to obey His Word. I need to listen to that and put that into practice in my life. So, 5 instructions for how to walk with God in a way that pleases Him. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, I think that's broader than not sinning. That's kind of what I focused on. Another way that we can put out the Spirit's fire, He works in us in that He's given us spiritual gifts to use in the lives of other people. And if I'm not using that spiritual gift, or if I'm getting in the way of gifting for someone else, that's another way that His fire can be extinguished in my life. And He kind of goes that direction in verse 20. This would be one way to put out the Spirit's fire would be disregarding the words of God. So that's your second instruction. Second instruction for how to walk with God in a way to please Him. Do not disregard the words of God. Look at verse 20. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances. A simpler, more literal translation of that is just simply, do not despise prophecies. That's what it says. To despise something is to set it down as of no account, to treat it as if it doesn't have any value. And so the command here is, don't treat prophecies with contempt. What's that mean for us today in Lamar's Bible Church 2014? How do we apply this command not to treat prophecies with contempt? Many believe that this verse is commanding Christians today to be open to other believers exercising the gift of prophecy. That don't despise prophecy means that I ought to be open to the idea that at any time someone might speak for God, they might speak a word of prophecy, and I need to be open to that and apply that. Anybody here have an ESV study Bible? I won't make you raise your hand because I'm going to disagree with the note. ESV study Bible is a great study Bible. I've recommended it to people. It's a great tool to have. Here's their note on explaining verse 20. Here's what it says. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. I'm quoting from the ESV study Bible note. It says, believers are to be open to the disclosure of God's will through fellow Christians exercising the gift of prophecy. The Thessalonians apparently despised manifestations of prophecy and hence were cutting off a valuable source of encouragement and extinguishing the Spirit's fire. Now, if that is a right application of the verse, then it's a rebuke to us at Lamar's Bible Church because we are not open to the gift of prophecy being exercised in our midst. It's written that way in our doctrinal statement. I'll quote it for you. So it's our doctrinal statement. You can look this up. It says, this is what we believe. The gifts of apostle and prophet were given to the church in the first century in order to lay a solid foundation. We believe that these foundational and confirmatory gifts were temporary and ceased to be given as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. So if I don't think that we ought to be open to prophets among us, then what does this verse mean when it says, do not despise prophecies? Well, there's a couple of explanations. Number one, I have to understand, the original readers lived in the foundational era when prophecy was still being given. To them, this verse meant that they should give heed to prophecies, both old and new, because this is one of the earliest books written, of probably the first of Paul's epistles to be written, and prophecy was a part of the life of the church. People would stand up and prophesy. I know some churches today, they have what they call a prophecy mic on the side of the podium, on the side of the stage. And if at any time people in the congregation are encouraged that if God is moving, He speaks to them in some way, gives them a prophecy, that they ought to come up in the middle of things going on and go to the prophecy mic. And then it's known that, okay, we all stop. We listen to what God says to us through the prophecy, and then we go on with the service. Now, in a New Testament church service, you go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that would be the kind of thing would be going on. But we believe that we live after the age of prophets. That we live after the age of prophets. So to us, this verse means that we should give heed to the prophecies contained in the Bible. For us, when it says don't despise prophecy, it'd be saying the same thing as don't despise Scripture. These are the words of prophecy that God has given to us. I want to think about that a little bit more. Is God still giving the gift of prophecy today? Is He still sending prophets? And as a way to answer that question, I've got four other questions that will lead us to it. First one is this. This isn't in your notes anywhere if you want to jot it down in the back or something. What is prophecy? That's where we should start, right? What is the gift of prophecy? A prophet in Scripture was a person who had the ability to receive direct revelation from God and then communicate that revelation to men without error. Look throughout Scripture. This is what you'll find happening. If there's a prophet, this man is able to, or woman, is able to receive direct revelation from God and then transmit that revelation to people without error. They're speaking for God. Some characteristics of true prophecy that you'll find in Scripture. First is this. Prophecy in Scripture was always given in words. Prophecy in Scripture was always given in words. It was not an impulse, an impression, or a feeling that needed interpretation. It was given in words. Now, there were some times where the prophet was given his revelation in the form of a dream, but then that prophet was able to relay that dream to the people in words. You find that throughout Scripture. A prophet is a person who gives God's words to people. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 talk about that. Jot that note, that verse down in your Bible. It says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So if I'm a prophet in the biblical sense, then I don't have to get an idea and interpret it to you. God speaks to me. He speaks clearly, and I can take his words and give those words to you. So prophecy in Scripture was given in words. Prophecy in Scripture was error-free. Throughout Scripture, you find a prophet, you've got a man who's speaking without error. It was not affected by human fallibility. Hold your finger here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. Just for an example. Instructions that the Israelites were given for testing prophets to see if they were true prophets or not. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. How do I know if this man is a prophet or not? Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says this. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You should not be afraid of him." So characteristics of true prophecy. Prophecy was given in words. It was conveyed in words that were clear. Prophecy was error-free. And prophecy in Scripture carried the weight of divine authority. Prophecy was the word of God. And as such, when it was spoken, it held equal authority with the rest of Scripture that had already been revealed. If God speaks, he doesn't speak in a casual, non-authoritative way. When God speaks authoritatively. And this is how it is in prophecy in Scripture. Okay, another question. The first question we were thinking about, what is prophecy? It's somebody who can, a prophet is someone who can receive revelation from God and pass it along to men without error. Another question we need to consider is this. Is there a difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy? This is an important question for us to consider. Is there a difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy? The reason this is so important is that there is hardly anyone today who would argue that God is sending prophets like the ones from the Old Testament. Hardly anyone in the church today who's going to be saying that there are men who speak authoritatively God's words on the level of Scripture. There are many of our brothers and sisters today who believe that God sends prophets, but what they believe is that there's different levels of prophecy. There's an Old Testament kind of a prophecy where God speaks his words authoritatively, and then there's modern day prophecy, which is a little different. One of the men who teaches this, a man I respect, a lot of his writings and preaching I've benefited from, John Piper, believes that God is giving the gift of prophecy today. We don't agree with this. He did a Q&A with his church, and he was explaining the kind of prophecy that he believes is done today. And here's how he defines this. I'm quoting him here. "Modern day prophecy is not infallible, scripture level, authoritative speaking, but rather something that God spontaneously brings to mind in the moment. And because we are fallible in the way we perceive it, and the way we think about it, and the way we speak it, it does not carry that same level of infallible, scripture level authority." So John Piper, Wayne Grudem, most of the people who are saying that prophecy is for today would be saying that, prophecy for today is different than prophecy was in the Old Testament. It's God gives me an impression, but I've got to interpret it, and so I might mess up on the interpretation, and so whether it's absolutely true, it's not going to be. But we can't put that kind of authority on it. We need to put it underneath Scripture. But a good question for us to ask is, does Scripture make a distinction? Does it make a distinction between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets? Are there two different levels of prophecy that we see in Scripture? The answer to that is no. There's no place in the Bible where there's any kind of distinction between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. I want to show you what I mean. I'll just give you a feel for this. Go to the book of Acts. Now, when Luke was writing the book of Acts, this is obviously the history of the early church. And so there are all kinds of miraculous things taking place in Acts. People are speaking in tongues. There's people that are doing miracles. People are lame people are walking. All kinds of miraculous things going on. One of the things that's taking place in the church at that time, there are prophets, men gifted by the Spirit of God to be able to speak His word. New Testament prophets. Now, I just want to show you how this word prophet is used as Luke uses it, as he goes through Luke. So I'm in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to look at some verses. And as we read these verses, think about how is the word prophet used in these verses. It's all the same word in the Greek, just in case you wonder. Same word in English, same word in Greek. Prophet. Is it describing a New Testament prophet here, or is it describing an Old Testament prophet? Okay, Acts 15, 1. It says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay, these guys, are they New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets? Yeah, New Testament prophets. Good job. Good job, Levi. He's got the answer back there. All right, Acts 13:27. Skip over there. Just a little bit later on in the chapter, Acts 13:27 says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. All right, what prophets would they have been reading in the synagogues every Sabbath? Old Testament prophets. We're talking about Isaiah, Micah, these guys from the Old Testament. Same word. Go over to Acts chapter 13, verse 40. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes Habakkuk. So here's Old Testament prophets. All right, go ahead to Acts chapter 15, verse 15. I just kind of picked a random place to start in the middle of Acts to give you a feel for this. Acts chapter 15, verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes Amos. So here we got Old Testament prophets. Now go to Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Acts 15, 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Old Testament or New Testament? It's New Testament prophets here because they're doing it right while Luke is recording. Well, these prophets were here speaking. Luke makes no distinction. He goes from talking about Old Testament prophets to talking about New Testament prophets. He uses the same word. No distinction amongst them. So that way all through the New Testament. Sometimes the word prophet is talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes it's talking about God giving scripture, like the book of Revelation being given. Sometimes it's these men who have the gift of prophecy and use it in the churches. So, those who think that there's a lesser kind of prophecy in our age that's not authoritative, that's not inerrant, where do I get that idea from Scripture? Well, one of the main places where that's shown in Scripture is in our passage in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn back over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. Verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, John Piper, when he was explaining this verse, Q&A with his church, he said, well, this is an example of, this shows us that there's, that the New Testament prophecy is not as authoritative as Old Testament prophecy because the prophecy is given and we have to test it. And so John Piper was explaining, well, if you have to test it, that shows it must not be authoritative, it must not be inerrant if you have to test it. And so he's explaining that what happens here is that this prophecy is a mix of the divine and the human, it's a mix of the inerrant and the errant, and so we have to kind of sort through. It's like we take what's said and we put it through a sifter, and what falls through is, well, that's from the humans. And what remains, that's divine, and we're going to hold on to this. We've got to sift through the prophecy and find out what's true and what's false. But what does it mean to test prophecies? Here, when he says, don't despise the prophetic utterances, but examine them, is that what he means, that sort through, keep the good, keep the baby, but dump out the bathwater? Or is he talking about a different kind of test that would come with the prophecies? Okay, think in the Old Testament, the prophecies that were given then. Were the people of God encouraged to examine when the prophets spoke? We read one of the verses. Yeah. Yes, they were. They were supposed to examine it. They're supposed to check it and see, look, is this true? Does it come true? Is he using it right? Does it always come true? And if it does, then accept it. If it's not, he's a false prophet. Kill him. They're supposed to test the prophecies, but it's not. We're testing what's good and what's bad in the prophecy. We're testing the prophecy to see if it's from God or if it's not from God. Same thing happens in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 John in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, example of New Testament believers being told to test prophecies. And notice the options that he gives. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So what are your options there? Test the prophets. Test those who are teaching you. Is it from God? Or is this guy a false prophet? And so it's an all or nothing kind of test that's being applied. You see that in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. We're not sifting through it because it might have error. We're just trying to determine, is this really God's words? And if they are, then we have in 1 Thessalonians 5 what we should do. Examine everything carefully. If it's a prophecy and it really is God's word, then he says hold fast to it. If it's good. 22, abstain from every form of evil. These are our choices. Is it evil because it's a false prophecy, or is it good because it's from God? So, testing prophecies, the test is it God's word or is it not? So as we look at this, are there any verses then? Because what we're saying is that we don't believe that God is giving the gift of prophecy today, that there's going to be someone in our church who's gifted as a prophet, and we ought to always listen to what he says because he speaks from God. We don't believe that God is giving that gift of prophecy today. Do I have any scripture that would give me an idea that maybe the gift of prophecy would pass away, that we would be living in an age where there's not new prophecy being given? The answer is yes. There are some scriptures that point that direction. Ephesians 2:20 is one. It says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Once the foundation is laid, it's firm, it's complete. And we believe this is the case, that we have the foundation laid and now we don't need further prophecy. Also, turn back with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22 at the end, very end of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible written by the last living apostle. A couple of verses from the end. He says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I believe that God is done speaking authoritative, inerrant words until the end times begin, when we might see prophets again. And so because of these verses, I'm not open to prophecy. If someone comes to me and says, God has spoken to me, I'm going to be skeptical of what they say because I don't believe that God is giving prophecy. But if I'm going to test it, if I'm going to test that prophecy, then the test is what they say, does it hold to the standard of being God's authoritative, inerrant word? Because that's the only kind of prophecy we know of anywhere in Scripture. If it's got some flaw in it, then that's not a true prophecy of God. Okay, I kind of took longer on that, but hopefully you can wake up now if you want to jump back into the sermon. So, number one, how to walk with God in a way that pleases Him. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Second way to walk with God in a way that pleases is don't set aside prophecies. And what we're saying here is, don't set aside the prophecies of Scripture. It's upon the Word of God that we want to base our lives now. Could it be? Would we as Christians set aside God's Word as not important? It is possible. Look down at verse 27. It's interesting as Paul is ending this letter, skipping ahead a couple of verses to 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. This is strong language here. I adjure you by the Lord. It's like I'm putting you under oath before God to have this letter read, because we can't treat it lightly. The words of 1 Thessalonians are prophecy to us. These are God's words to us. And so Paul makes it very clear that this is serious. All Christians ought to have this read to them. It's the Word of God. It's easy for us to kind of cast that aside, to not take God's Word as seriously as we ought to in our lives. If I'm going to walk close with God, His Word's got to be central. Okay, the last ones, we're going to go a lot faster, guys, so don't worry too much. Third instruction for how to walk with God in a way that pleases Him is this: let nothing go untested. Let nothing go untested. Verse 20 again, do not despise prophecies, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, this examine everything carefully, I don't believe that he's only talking about examining prophecies, but that this is a general principle. As we go through this whole text, there's a whole bunch of kind of broad principles for living. Don't quench the spirit. We don't need to put that only to one application. And that's the way it is here, too. Examine everything carefully. This is just basic. This is how I had to approach my life as a Christian, that I'm testing everything that comes my way carefully. Testing all things. A basic characteristic of a mature believer is careful discernment. We're supposed to test everything by the Word of God to see whether to accept it or to reject it, whether we hear it from the pulpit, whether we see it on television, whether our children bring it home from school. We ought to be in the habit of testing everything. And then after we've tested it, what do? In the original language, there's a play on words. The word hold is in both of these. After you've tested it, the good, it says, hold fast. But from every form of evil, hold yourself away. Hold fast to what is good. Hold yourself away from what is evil. You know, my temptation, brothers and sisters, honestly, it's to test things, find them evil, and then still loosely hang on to them. Have you ever done that? Well, I know this show is bad, but we just don't let it influence us. You know, I've tested this, I found it to be evil, and I just kind of loosely hold it. You know, but that's not what he says, right? We're supposed to hold ourselves away from what is evil, cling to what is good after we've tested it. Test everything by the Word of God. This ought to be characteristic of our lives. A fourth way to walk with God that pleases Him is this: depend upon God for your spiritual growth. Depend upon God for your spiritual growth. Paul's wrapping up his letter now, and he's moving from instruction to prayer. We come to verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Augustine once said, pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. And you see something of that here in these verses. Paul's just rattled off 19 commands in the span of 17 verses that cover the gamut of Christian responsibility. He's told us, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And then he comes here and he says, really the only way that you're going to be sanctified is if God does it in you. Verse 23, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Because you can work all you want at living a life that pleases God. If God is not at work within you to make you more like Him, you're not going to make any progress. So there's two realities that are balanced here. If you want to grow, you must sanctify yourself. Set yourself apart from evil. Also, if you want to grow, God must sanctify you. Both are true here. And so he tells them what they need to do. Apply yourself to this. And then he says, but for it to happen, I pray that God himself will do it in you. Have you ever been frustrated with your spiritual progress? Have you ever looked at your life and said, boy, I am not where I ought to be. I should be a lot farther along than this in my spiritual life. How do you respond in those times where you're frustrated with where you're at with the Lord, struggling with a sin and it's just hard to get over it, or you want to grow in a certain area and it just takes forever and it doesn't seem like looking back you're making a whole lot of progress? How do you respond to that frustration? Here's a good response. Pray for yourself. Go to God with this. And you can pray for yourself the way that Paul prays for these Thessalonians. Look in verse 23, his prayer. Pray that God will finish his work in you. Pray that God will finish his work in you. Look at verse 23, how he prays for them. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you pray for God to finish his work in you, be confident in God that he will do it. Be confident in God that he is going to do what you've asked him to do. Notice Paul does this when he's praying for these believers to be completely set apart to God. He prays it with confidence. Verse 24, he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." How does Paul know that God is going to continue his work in these believers? How does he know he's going to keep working in them until Christ returns? How can you be confident that God is going to keep working in you? Here it is. You are God's workmanship. It is God who has taken the initiative in your relationship. It is God whose faithfulness guarantees your spiritual growth and completion. Verse 24, I love this. In the original, it reads like this. Faithful is your caller. Faithful is your caller, and who also will perform it? God's faithfulness. If you are a child of God, his faithfulness is at stake in you. He's called you to himself, and he is going to finish what he has started in you. And we don't want to take that and say, okay, then I can relax. I don't have to worry about all the commands. No, God's working in me. I want to obey. I want to put my whole heart into it. But as I'm doing that, I can trust that God is going to be at work. He's going to make this happen. He's the only one that's powerful enough to do that. I'm not going to be able to change on my own, in my strength. How do I walk with God in a way that pleases him? Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't set aside the words of God. Let nothing go untested. Depend upon God for your spiritual growth. And lastly, express love for your church family. Express love for your church family. This is what Paul does at the end of his letter. Three ways you can express love for your church family. The first one is in verse 25. Pray for them. Pray for them. I was very creative with coming up with this title here. See, in verse 25, it says, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul here, he's a missionary. He's out spreading the gospel. And he says, "Hey, brothers, pray for us." And so we want to be doing this. We want to be praying for those who are close by. We want to be praying for our missionaries that we've sent out. We want to be praying for each other. So express love for your church family by praying for them. Secondly, express love for your church family by kissing them. Kiss them is the second point there. Verse 26, again, look in the verse. Verse 26, it says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." You know, I was reading about this week. It was entertaining for me. In the beginning of the church, the infancy of the church, this became a big issue. Because they had to come up with rules, all sorts of rules for who is allowed to kiss who when. They had these church councils, and they're working through, like, the deity of Christ, and how do we do this kissing thing in the church in a way that's going to be appropriate? Seriously, in America, we've given up on kissing in church altogether, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Here's the point of the command. We are to greet one another affectionately because we are family. We're supposed to greet each other like we love each other because we're family. We all start kissing everywhere we meet around town. There's going to be some strange rumors, right? I'm not advocating that. But we ought to, as we see each other passing on the sidewalk. I was just thinking this week, I was driving down the road, and here's one believer from our church and another believer from our church walking on the sidewalk together. And I thought, I wonder if they know each other. I hope so they can greet each other when they meet. That's the idea that we love each other. We're family. And so as we see each other here, as we see each other wherever we meet, we're showing love to each other. We're family. Even if it's not a kiss, you can express love to them. Okay, so express love for your church family. Pray for them. Kiss them. Thirdly, bless them. Pray for them. Kiss them. Bless them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 28 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Here's another thing that we don't do in the church anymore, that many of us don't do. I am not an advocate of bringing back the holy kiss. But I am an advocate of bringing back blessing each other. I was reading the book of Ruth a couple of years back and came to Ruth 2:4. And I just thought this verse was beautiful. Here's what it says. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" And as I was reading that, I thought, well, why can't we talk to each other like that? I'm going to start doing this. And so now it's not rare for me to end an email with, may God bless you richly, or even to end a conversation with, God bless you. And most people like it. Right? Paul could have ended his letter, he could have ended it like, well, we'll see you later. But it doesn't quite have the same power as saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we can talk like this. You don't have to have some kind of super spiritual credentials like I went to seminary and Bible college and now I can say the Lord bless you, sister. Right? That's not what it is. It's just it's a prayer for their blessing and we can talk to each other like that. And we ought to. Paul does here and it's a blessing to them. Try it sometime. It's fun. Just walk up to somebody and say, God bless you, brother. And see what they do. They'll probably be like, you too. All right. Do you want God to be pleased with your life? Paul closes his letter to the Thessalonians with a flurry of commands. And if we follow these things, we are sure to bring a smile to God's face. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't set aside God's words. Let nothing go untested. Depend upon God for your spiritual growth and express love for your church family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that you give to us. It's just very practical and it gives us direction for how we ought to live and how we ought to talk to each other when we meet and how we ought to relate to you and how careful we have to be sensitive to what your Spirit is prompting us from your word so that you will work in us. And all these things, Lord, we want to obey. We want to pray that that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians for ourselves. Lord, will you yourself set us apart to yourselves entirely? Will you preserve us complete without blame until the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be fully pleased with us when you return? We're your people. We love you. We belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.